I love cemeteries. Now let me rephrase that. I love visiting cemeteries. Particularly old cemeteries. The older the better. You know, I love walking around the various gravestones, taking photos, of course, and looking at the names and the dates on the gravestones. I love looking at the oldest or trying to find the oldest resident and see how long ago it was when they died. I love reading the epitaphs and trying to come up with what with a feeling of what their lives were all about. For example, look at Kay's tombstone. It's a fudge recipe. It's obviously something she was famous for. I'm sure she thought, or many thought, that her fudge recipe was something she could die for. Or they could die for. And then there's Rodney Dangerfield's gravestone. I love Rodney. He's a great comedian. Never got any respect. That was his line. His stone simply says, "There goes the neighborhood." But no matter how much I love to ponder the names and the lives behind the names, I am not really left with much to flesh out on someone's life. You know, still a name and a few words are all that we have sometimes. It may not be much, but it can be enough. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 16. I'm going to be looking at verses, focusing primarily on verses, well, at least one. It's on page 961 to 962. As you turn there, let me remind you that we have finished the formal part of Paul's letter to the Romans. Last time we were in Romans, Paul spoke of his plans to take the gospel to Spain. After he had taken an offering of the Gentile churches to the poor among the churches in Jerusalem. And he spoke of his hope to finally visit the congregation in Rome. And then with their support and encouragement to move on to new ministry in Spain. Now Paul turns, as he does at the end of most of his letters, to personal greetings. And that's where we are today. You know, he sends messages to those in Rome whom he knows. And then after some final teaching, he sends greetings to those from those that he's with. Before finishing with the benediction, praising God. So that's the breakdown of chapter 16. And while Paul is following a familiar pattern that he does for most of his letters, this letter to the congregation in Rome is unique in that it's the longest list of names in any of his letters, by a long shot, a list of 26 names in all. Now, why would Paul give such an extensive list here at the end of Romans? Well, I can think of a couple of reasons. You know, when we went to the Philippines, any conversation I had always had part of that conversation being a way that we would try to make a connection with people we both knew. You know, the same happens with any congregation I visit in the U.S. or anywhere else. You know, as Christians, we instinctively want to make connections with people that we don't know by looking for the common experience of fellow Christians that we do know. Mutual relationships are the glue and the mortar of potentially new relationships. And this is part of what Paul's doing here. You know, most of the people Paul is mentioning are people that he has met or heard of in his various ministries over the years, and now these people have landed or returned to Rome. And as you read through this list, you'll notice that Paul isn't directly greeting these people. It's kind of interesting. You know, he could have directly greeted everyone listed, but instead he asked the congregations to greet him on their behalf, on his behalf. I think that's significant. I think Paul's looking to create some kind of positive communication experience between the Jews and the Gentiles. You know, within the congregations. As you look through this list, there's most likely five house congregations mentioned. It could be conceivably that some of the congregations may be primarily Jewish in background and some of them Gentile. But even if that's the case, even if that isn't the case, I think Paul's setting up an opportunity to create a positive dialogue. You know, he's always working to bring them together in loving fellowship. He understands that they need each other because, as he's going to say in the teaching section at the end of this, or starting in verse 17, that there's always the inevitable danger of false teaching coming that will cause division. And more than that, in order to crush Satan, they need to be together. Now, as we look at this list, we're not going to spend a whole bunch of time on most of the people. We're going to spend a lot of time on some of them. But I'm just going to try to give you some highlights. If you need headlights, talk to me after the service. Partly because of time, and mostly because there's nothing much that we can say about some of these people. To us, they're just names and a few words. But that's just to us. You know, they mean something very special to Paul. And they're precious in the eyes of the Lord. And even though we don't know them, they're part of who we are. They serve the very same Lord we serve. Their faithfulness and sacrifices have been used by God to keep our faith alive. In the church, there is no such thing as just a list of names. Paul lists 26 individuals in the first 16 verses of Romans 16. I have to say the list is a very interesting list that points to diversity in the congregations. For example, we find diversity in race. We have people with Jewish backgrounds like Aquila and Priscilla in verse 3, and Paul's relatives, meaning fellow Jews that he mentions in verse 7 and verse 11. We also have Gentile Christians mentioned. For example, in verse 12, we have mention of Persis. The name Persis indicates that she's a woman from Persia, possibly a slave or a freed woman who came from that region. And given Rome's nature as a capital city of the Roman Empire, it's likely that there's all kinds of diversity just within the Gentile Christian group, all kinds of various ethnic backgrounds. And Persis is just one of those examples. Secondly, there's diversity in class. Some of the names in this list were probably of royal or high rank. Aristobulus, for example, or Narcissus. You know, we'll talk more about them later on. Actually, not in this message, next message. But you'll notice that both of them are said to have been the head of households or estates. Now, chances are that neither of these men were Christian, but the point is that many in their household were. And we also have Phoebe mentioned in the first two verses that Paul characterizes as a benefactor or a patron. Clearly, she's a woman of means. And then we have Aquila and Priscilla, who host a congregation in their home, meaning that they had a home large enough for such a gathering. We also have several slaves or former slaves mentioned. According to one prominent historian, after a thorough study of the names in Romans 16, he concluded that most of the people Paul mentions are slaves or freedmen, or at least their descendants of slaves or freedmen. So the church in Rome is a full spectrum of economic and class distinctions. As we've noted several times in the series on Romans, the Jews in Rome were often quite poor, and their poverty would have been exacerbated by Claudius's expulsion in AD 49. Finally, we have diversity in gender. And I don't mean that we have more than two genders, just in case you're wondering. We'll have to say that these days. What I do mean is that 9 of the 26 people named are women. Now, that might not seem particularly diverse to you, not diverse enough, maybe, depending on your perspective. But Paul singles out many of them for their prominent ministry in the church. He characterizes them as having worked very hard. And he calls them fellow workers. And although Paul greets over twice as many men as women, he commends more women than men for their ministries. Let that sink in. Then there are his comments about Phoebe and Junia in this passage, and we'll get over that. We'll get into that in a bit. All this is to say that Paul understood and appreciated that women were active and influential in the ongoing ministries and mission of the church. Clearly, Romans 16 is a fascinating window into the life of the early church that deserves our sincere study. Beginning with verse 1, we read, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Centuria. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been a great help to many people, including me. Let's stop there for now. Paul's writing his letter from Corinth, and he's just about to depart to Jerusalem. And at the same time, a Christian woman from a nearby town called Centuria is leaving on a trip to Rome. Apparently, Paul asks her to take this letter and deliver it to the churches at Rome. In these two verses, he provides her with a statement of introduction and recommendation, ensuring that she'll be well received by the Roman Christians. The word command is a formal term that introduces or recommends a friend to other acquaintances. Now think of it as a letter of reference. Letters of introduction were very useful in the ancient world because travel was hazardous and public accommodations were scarce and generally nasty and dangerous places to stay. And so Paul recommends that they would open their doors to securing some hospitality for her. The letter gives the church some assurance as well that the person in question was a legitimate Christian and not someone looking to take advantage of them. Phoebe is only mentioned here in Romans 16. But her name suggests that she was probably a Gentile by birth, since her name was most likely named after a pagan goddess. It's kind of a clue. Paul calls her our sister, though, meaning our sister in Christ. He also calls her a servant of the church in Centuria. Centuria was the eastern seaport for Corinth. And obviously a church had been established there perhaps by Paul himself. The word translated as servant can also be translated as deacon. So the question becomes, what does Paul mean when he calls Phoebe a servant of the church in Centuria? Is he referring to her as just a servant, or is he referring to her as a deacon or a deaconess? In this case, Paul uses the masculine form of the word, which points to a greater possibility that he's referring to her as serving as a deacon. He uses it as part of a descriptive phrase, servant of the church in Centuria, which gives it some more formality. But the question is Paul merely identifying the congregation she's coming from, or is this the actual recognition of the official nature of her ministry in the congregation there? The basic meaning for deacon is servant or helper. It's a person who ministers to the needs of others. In the New Testament, it's used most often in a generic sense for Christian workers. If this is what Paul is intending, then the English word servant is the best choice. But on at least three occasions, this word seems to be used as an office or in an official capacity for an official role of service in the church. Official in the sense that these individuals are selected and appointed by the local congregation to be responsible for a specific task or on behalf of the congregation. If this is the kind of position Paul's referring to, then it would be best that we translate it with the English word deacon. Although, I don't like the word deacon. I prefer the word servant leader, because that's a translation of the word. So the question becomes, in what sense does Paul use the word? A study of the word in the New Testament tells us that every Christian, or at least every Christian, should be a servant of all other Christians. That's what it means to be a Christian. In other words, ministry is something every Christian should be involved in. Scripture also tells us that there are many different ways to serve. And there are many different kinds of ministry. And as I've already indicated, the great majority of cases, the term is used in a generic sense for any Christian worker providing a service or involved in a ministry. On the other hand, Phoebe is described in a way that does not rule out the possibility that she may be a recognized deaconess within the congregation in Centuria. And the most natural reading of Paul's instructions in 1 Timothy 3 indicates that he's speaking about the qualifications of deaconesses in verse 11. Let's quickly just look at that passage for a moment to give you the idea of what I'm talking about. Beginning in verse 8, we read, "Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well." The word that the NIV translates as wives in verse 11 can either be translated as wives or women. And the only way you know how it's going to be translated is based on the context. What does the context tell us? Well, before and after verse 11, the topic is deacons and their qualifications. And in the context of verse 11, we also have a list of qualifications. So the question then becomes, why would Paul sandwich a verse about deacons' wives in between two sections about deacons? And if he's merely talking about deacons' wives, he would have ended his conversation about deacons on that point. But he doesn't. So the context best fits the idea that Paul's speaking about the office of deaconess in 1 Timothy. More to the point, you know, let's think about this practically. Is there a need for women servant leaders in the church? Absolutely. Particularly when we're talking about ministries to other women, as well as several other areas of ministry. Now, does that mean that Paul's talking about Phoebe as an official deaconess? Maybe, maybe not. Okay, we'll close now. No, we really don't have enough information to say for certain. We can't be dogmatic about this. But it's a good possibility. We can't rule it out, in the very least. But either way, it doesn't really matter because Phoebe has a significant ministry in the church. And that's all that matters. You know, Phoebe's a woman that Paul speaks of in the highest of terms because of the important ministry she gave to the church. But even if we grant that Phoebe was a deaconess in the Centurion church, we need to understand that this no way violates the clear teaching of 1 Timothy 2:12 that women may not teach men or have authority over men in the church. Because the office of deacon is neither a teaching office nor an office of authority. Those duties are left to the elders. In verse 2, Paul says that Phoebe has been a great help to many people, including me. The noun used to describe Phoebe means a helper or a benefactor or a patron or a protector. And just think of the word patron. We have many websites and podcasts that are funded by Patreon, which is an interesting way to use the word now. It's people who give money in order to support other people in whatever they're trying to accomplish. And that's the idea of a patron or a benefactor. It was a very common concept in Paul's day. A patron was usually a prominent, well-to-do person who used his or her position and wealth and influence for public good. You know, we kind of have lost those patrons a lot these days. You know, they sometimes help the whole community. Sometimes they help groups within the community. Sometimes they helped individuals. So Phoebe was most likely someone who placed her wealth and influence at the disposal of the church. She probably helped to take care of the poor and provide a place of hospitality for the church and for those traveling through Corinth. Phoebe had helped Paul, and Paul had trusted her enough to bring his letter to Rome. That said, a lot about her character and a lot about her prominence within the Christian community. You know, he's not going to send somebody to Rome who he doesn't feel confident will be received. Let's move on. After Paul introduces Phoebe to the congregation in Rome, he begins with his list of greetings. Beginning with verse 3, he writes, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them." That Priscilla and Aquila are first on the list shouldn't surprise us, because they had a long history with Paul. You know, Paul first met them in Corinth on his second missionary journey. They had been living in Rome, but left when Claudius expelled the Jews in AD 49. Aquila was characterized as a Jew in verse 2 of chapter 18 of Acts. and his wife Priscilla probably was too. We don't know if they were already Christians when they were in Rome, but chances are that because they're characterized as simply Jews with no other explanations, that they may have been converted by Paul when they met in Corinth. Paul first is attracted to them by their common trade as tent makers. And apparently he stayed in their house. And later when Paul left Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila went with him. And they came to Ephesus. And Paul moved on, but Priscilla and Aquila remained there. In Ephesus, they met a Jew named Apollos, who also preached about Jesus, but was not yet a Christian, since he only knew John's baptism. Priscilla and Aquila took him into their house and explained the full gospel to him and converted him. And when Paul later returns to Ephesus, he works alongside Priscilla and Aquila for a time. Later, after Claudius died in AD 54, Priscilla and Aquila returned to Rome. Sometime after this, they apparently returned to Ephesus. And that's the last we hear of them in Scripture. Verse 4, Paul indicates that somehow they risked their lives for him. The Greek is strong. A good translation would be they risked their necks. You know, they put their necks on the line, their lives on the line for Paul. We really don't know what this was about or what exactly they did, but a good guess might be that they did this during the riots in Ephesus, recorded in Acts 19. Regardless, what's clear is that there was a strong bond between them. You know, they were cut from the same cloth or the same canvas since they were tent makers. Get it? Canvas, tent makers?
Yeah.
Verse 5, Paul also asks that the church that met in their house would be greeted. So Aquila and Priscilla housed one of the congregations in Rome. Moving on, in verse 6, Paul asks that his greetings be extended to Mary, who worked very hard for you. The word translated as worked very hard suggests intense labor and sacrifice. You know, someone who gave all of their energy to the ministry. And in all of their well-being and focus was in the church. Who is she? We can't say. Mary was a common name in both Jewish and Gentile culture. We just can't take a guess. Then we come to verse 7, and this is where we come to a screeching halt. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. This verse is a doozy. The controversy lies in the nature of Junius. Was Junius really Junia, is the question. In other words, was Junius a man or a woman? Well, here's what we can know that will help us to decide. Prior to the 13th century, it was generally assumed that this person was a woman and that her name was Junia. From the 13th century up to the mid-20th century, it was generally assumed that this person was a man and that his name was Junius or something similar. The reason for this approach is that Paul describes these two workers as outstanding among the apostles. And that opens the possibility to a female apostle. Still, we have to concede that even if that is the case, you know, if it wasn't a problem for the church until the 13th century, that's not a point we can overlook. We have to somehow deal with this. But there's even more compelling evidence. The fact is that nowhere do we find a male version of the name Junius anywhere in Roman inscriptions of the time. You know, never ever have we found it. Not even once. At the same time, the female version of Junia has been found over 250 times. Given this information, the only reasonable conclusion then is that Junia was a woman and Andronicus and Junia were husband and wife. What do we do with this? Well, let's go back to what Paul says. We'll deal with the easy stuff first. Greet Andronicus. I'm having a hard time with his name today. Help me, Opal. What? Andronicus. There we go. My emphasis was on the wrong syllable. My relatives who have been in prison with me, they are standing among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Well, first Paul indicates that they were his relatives, again, not literally, but meaning that they were fellow Jews. He also indicates that they were in prison with him. When exactly did this happen? We have no idea. Paul was in prison a lot. You know, that was kind of his thing. And we have no idea when or where that might have happened. More than that, Paul could be saying either that they were in the same prison at the same time, or he could simply just be saying that they too had been in prison for their faith, just as he had been. He also says that they were in Christ before he was. This is the easiest part of the verse to deal with. All this means is that Paul is saying that they were converted to Christ before he was. This means that they were converted within the first few years after Pentecost. Given that time frame, they had been laboring for Christ between 20 to 25 years by the time that Paul writes Romans. That's significant. You know, so, you know, this couple must have been Palestinian Jews who became followers of Jesus early on. And it's likely, or at least possible, that after Pentecost, they were among the Jews who went to Rome and first carried the message of the gospel to that city. You know, what we do know for sure is that in the 50s, when the time that Paul is writing this letter, Paul expects even the Gentile majority in Rome to agree that they were outstanding among the apostles. Now the question arises, what exactly does Paul mean that this couple was outstanding among the apostles? It could be taken in a couple of ways. It could mean that they were recognized as being at the top of their class in apostle school. Or it could simply mean that as far as the apostles were concerned, the apostles thought that they were the real deal. You know, they were invited to all the apostolic birthday parties. They always got Christmas cards from the apostles. In other words, not e-cards either, real ones. In other words, the apostles had a great respect for their faith and ministry. The point being that it isn't absolutely clear that they were considered apostles. But then again, the less awkward translation of the Greek is to see them as being apostles. Well, what would that mean if that was the case? For the sake of argument, let's say they were considered as apostles. Well, in the New Testament, there's two types of apostles. First, we have the 12 apostles chosen by Jesus. They were the 12 that walked with Jesus and who had seen the risen Lord. This includes the 12 disciples, minus Judas, who's then replaced by Matthias, Kinchitter, with a special addition of Paul under unique circumstances on the road to Damascus. Those are the heavy hitters. All of their rookie cards bring big bucks on eBay. But then there's another group that we would call the small A apostles. A small A apostle is someone who was set apart by the church for a specific ministry. The noun comes from the common verb that simply means to send with a mission, to be a messenger. So the noun is sometimes used in a generic sense of someone who is sent on a mission, like an ambassador or a messenger, or in the context of proclaiming the gospel, someone who's an evangelist or a missionary. And in the sense of a small A apostle, it's not associated with an authoritative leadership position. Let me give you a couple examples of small A apostles. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ." The word translated as messengers is the word apostles. Paul says the same thing in Philippians when he writes, "But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs." Again, that messenger is apostle. Okay, but what are the reasons for us to consider this couple as a small A apostles? Is it simply because we're more comfortable with that designation? If that's the case, then we're doing God's word a disservice. And this is something I want us all to hear. The church is quickly becoming a place or we only believe the parts of the Bible we're comfortable with. What that means is that when we're challenged with a scripture that we don't understand or we don't like, we just ignore it. Or we distort it, or we make it mean something else. But the Word of God is challenging. That's its job. And it should regularly challenge our thinking and our convictions. If it's not, we're not reading it properly. To ignore the things of Scripture that are challenging to us is to limit the power and the effectiveness of God's Word as a shaper and a transformer in our lives. May that never be the case for any of us. May we never stop growing because we refuse to wrestle with God's Word and allow it to shape our attitudes and thinking. God's Word is an instrument that God uses in conjunction with the Holy Spirit to renew our minds. And our minds need to be renewed. But having said that, we also need to understand that in our desire to understand one passage of Scripture, it has to be fitted into the full counsel of God's Word. One passage of God's Word will never contradict another passage. It may appear that it does, but that's only because we lack understanding. What am I saying? Well, we need to somehow bring Romans 16:7 together with 1 Timothy 2:12, in which Paul states that women may not teach men or have authority over men in the church. Remember, Paul wrote both 1 Timothy and Romans, and somehow these ideas must come together. But is there anything else in this context of Romans 16 that points to them being small A apostles? I think so. First of all, we're told that they're both in prison. They were fellow prisoners with Paul. And that's a very strange situation for a woman in Rome at this time. You know, it didn't happen every day. It's a very unique situation, which suggests to me that they were both in prison for preaching the gospel. I think that's Paul's point. And if that's the case, then they made a good team, because in that culture, men didn't usually preach to women, and female proclaimers of the gospel would have been much more effective in bringing other women to Christ. So I believe that perhaps the church in Jerusalem, or even Antioch perhaps, might have understood their gifts as evangelists, as an evangelistic tag team, so to speak. And they were sent out as missionary evangelists. And in that sense, they were small A apostles. Does that make sense? One thing I do know is some people will allow their cultural backgrounds to lead the cheer to make Paul say as much as they want him to say on this role of women in leadership in the church. And people of other backgrounds are going to ignore anything that Paul might be saying about women in this ministry and in leadership roles. And both are going to allow their own preferences to distort and suppress and to exaggerate what Paul's saying. What we need to do is to allow God's Word to correct and inform our thinking. And we need to stop here for this week. But what do I want you to take home with you? Here's a few things to consider. First of all, Paul didn't care about being number one. We're number two. No. We often characterize Paul as being arrogant, as him being a lone wolf evangelist. And we think of him as being awkward and nerdy and unable to properly communicate in person. Many have characterized him as a hater of women. Romans 16 blows all of that misinformation about Paul out of the water. Look at all of the descriptions he has of the people in Romans 16. They're co-workers, fellow laborers. They're hard workers. Paul has accomplished what he's accomplished through the help of people like Phoebe and Aquila and Priscilla. He suffered along with people like Junia and her unnamed husband. He is admitted to needing the congregation in Rome to help him with his ministry in Spain. Now, Paul saw himself as one of many being called to serve God. And he saw the very same call in this list of men and women that we find in Romans 16. He wasn't in competition with anyone else's ministry. He didn't compare his talents to anyone else's. He rejoiced at seeing God at work in his fellow co-workers, both male and female. And all that mattered to him was the gospel would go forth, and the church would become the mature, Christ-like community that Yahweh always intended it to be. The gospel mattered to Paul. Serving mattered to Paul. Sacrifice mattered to Paul. Generosity mattered to Paul. That's where his passion lied. He didn't have to have the recognition to be at the top of anyone's list. What about us? What matters most to us? What drives us? Do we see ourselves as part of a team? Are we willing to let others serve? Are we willing to pour our energy into others so that they may be lifted up? So we see something in them that God's calling them to do? Are we willing to sacrifice for others so that the church will become a more mature, growing, vibrant place, more effective in sharing the love of God in our community, in our world? Secondly, we're all names on this list. Hopefully all of us have our names written on the Lamb's Book of Life. It doesn't matter that other generations, you know, a couple hundred years from now, if the Lord tarries, won't know who we were or what we did. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if we're Philologus in verse 15 or Olympus. We just have their names. We don't even have any words describing them in any way, shape, or form. We just have their names. It doesn't matter. You think about Aquila and Priscilla for a moment. We probably know more about them than anyone else on this list, and yet we really don't know much about them. They worked with Paul. They helped Paul. They shared the gospel with those they could. They opened their house to the church. In other words, we have no idea of their gifts or their personalities or their skills or their talents. We don't know if they were eloquent speakers or if they were just effective because they loved and they shared their lives with people that they met, with whomever God placed on their path. Aquila and Priscilla, you know, never wrote a letter that made it into Scripture. They just honored and served God with their lives. They were background servants that may not have been noticed, but who were clearly obedient and sacrificial and effective in doing what God called them to do. I don't know about you, but I'd be happy to be an Aquila. I'd be happy to be a Philologus or an Olympus. Because sometimes the name on the right list means everything.